The title for tonight's teaching is Facing Your Philistines. And the main characters are the Philistines, a newly anointed king, the Lord God, and us, kind of. In this chapter, we see one of the king's weaknesses, but also his strengths. We see a relentless, stubborn, longtime enemy who's bent on the king's destruction. We see a patient, merciful God who uses this imperfect king to show himself strong. And finally, we get to watch through the lens of hindsight to see how this king gained God's insight to put his enemies to flight. Or put another way, we get to make some application. Really briefly now, we're going to kind of get up to speed as to where we are in 1 Chronicles 14. Very briefly, the Lord's chosen David to be king of Israel, and King Saul, of course, despises David, and he doesn't want to go there. So it wasn't until Saul dies by suicide that the Lord turned the kingdom over to David, and then he was anointed king by the elders of Israel. The first thing David does as king is take over Jerusalem, where he captures Jerusalem. Then in chapters 11 and 12, we're given a long list of warriors who pledged their allegiance to David. Chapter 12, and verse 22 says, "Day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, and get this, like the army of God." So now in chapter 14, David's not only anointed by God, but he's equipped for his calling. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14. "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house." Hiram was a neighboring Phoenician king who might appear here to be helping David because most likely he noticed what we just pointed out in verse 22 of chapter 12, that David's army is like the army of God. So it could be that he's afraid of him. However, that's not the reason. Many years later, we find out the reason why Hiram was helping David. It's in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. It says this, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David." And that's why Hiram's helping him, because he loved David. And one of the things this tells us about David is that he not only knew how to raise sheep and slay giants and accomplish great military conquests, but he was also able to build relationships with kings. We know that because when it says that Hiram loved him, the word for love there means to have affection for someone. So King Hiram was helping David because he was truly fond of him. And while building good relationships with kings is a good thing for David to be able to do, unfortunately, he fell short in his most important relationships, as you know, as a family man, which we're going to talk about in a couple minutes. But first, verse 2. "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel." So now the Lord's blessing David's kingdom for the sake of Israel. So, you know, God will often bless nations and workplaces and homes for the sake of his children who dwell in those homes and those workplaces. And if you've known the Lord for any amount of time, you've probably noticed how you'll be in situations where the Lord will bless those around you just because of you. Probably the best example of that is in the scripture where the story of Joseph. Joseph was in charge of Potiphar's house, and God blessed Potiphar. Then when Joseph was in charge of the prison, God blessed the prison guard. Then when Joseph was essentially in charge of all of Egypt, God blesses Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Because God really, really loves his people. And because of that love, he'll often bless those who exercise authority over us. And here God blesses David's kingdom for the sake of Israel. But this doesn't mean that God wasn't also intimately involved in David's life for David's sake as well. David was also one of God's own, and he's the only one in Scripture, as you know, of whom God says he was a man after his own heart who would do all of his will. So as we read on, we're going to see how the Lord is intimately involved in David's life, dealing with him personally, responding to his prayers, and blessing the work of his hands. Verse 3, "Then David took more wives at Jerusalem." And this is the elephant in the room of chapter 14. There's nothing said here about this sin of David's. And if taking multiple wives isn't bad enough, in the parallel account of this story in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13, it says that he also took concubines. Not the ideal family situation for a man after God's heart. So what would cause David to compromise in such a horrible way? Listen to Deuteronomy 17, 17. In this verse, before we read it here, this verse is speaking to kings. And not just any king, but it's speaking to any future king of Israel. It says, Deuteronomy 17, 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." So why would he do it? Why would or how could this man after God's heart do something, you know, to disobey such a clear command of the Lord. Well, in David's day, it wasn't uncommon for pagan kings to have several wives and concubines. You could call it a cultural norm. So what David did was ignore God's word based on a cultural norm. David used that cultural norm of kings having many wives and concubines to fulfill the lusts of his flesh. And so it's probably not a bad idea for us to ask ourselves, are there any cultural norms that we as believers accept as good theology? Is there anything in our lives that's not pleasing to God at best, or just blatant sin at worst, that we've accepted as good theology because everyone does it? We're going to look at three examples of how we do this today. And please know that there's no intent to condemn here if you struggle with these things. These are just three prevalent cultural norms of our day that as Christians we need to deal with. The first one, it's tax season right now. Do you know any Christians who cheat on their taxes by not declaring all of their income or taking a write-off that's not legitimate? It's culturally acceptable, and there are believers who do this without batting an eyelash. They accept and practice a cultural norm that's not pleasing to the Lord. Another example, I don't know where these folks are now, but several years ago, they don't go here. I knew a couple of believers who had convinced themselves that it's perfectly fine with the Lord to go out with friends and get high or get loaded, even though the Bible clearly says in Ephesians 5:18 not to be drunk with wine. It was a cultural norm that they had adopted as acceptable. They somehow managed to get to a place in their walk with God where a philosophy of the world became their theology. And finally, the most in vogue cultural norm that's finding its way into the church today is the receiving of homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle. Yet the scriptures couldn't be more clear as to how the Lord feels about that. Romans chapter 1, Leviticus 18, and 1 Corinthians 6. And while we're to love the homosexual as Jesus absolutely loves them, and while we should be sympathetic and loving towards anyone who struggles with that weakness, the Lord still calls it sin. And just like any other sin, it can be forgiven and it can be overcome. And oh, the glory that God receives when anyone is set free from sin. But sad to say, since it's become socially acceptable and really even heroic, have you noticed, to call yourself gay? Many denominations now question God's position on the issue. Even some in the evangelical church, a fairly well-known fellow, I'm not going to name him, but I heard him say in an interview that it's fine with the Lord if two individuals of the same sex have a monogamous sexual relationship. Oh, how we need to be careful in not doing what David did here. We should never exalt the cultural norm above the Word of God. It's okay if you struggle with something God says, but at the end of the day, if we have an opinion about something that's in opposition to God's view, we're the ones that are wrong. And we need to ask the Lord to change our heart. And I would encourage you, as I would encourage myself, to examine your heart to see if you've accepted as good any cultural norms that aren't pleasing to the Lord. Well, the rest of this chapter deals with some of the victories that God gave to David as a direct result of him seeking the Lord. But we should note that even though there's no mention of the Lord dealing with David's sin of polygamy here, we shouldn't get the idea that God was okay with David's disobedience simply because nothing's said here about it. The bottom line is we can't continue in sin and not reap consequences. You all know Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, of the flesh he will reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. The fact is that David did have to deal with the consequences of his sin. And we're not going to get into all of that tonight, but just in brief, this is a list from Psalms 32 and 51 of what David suffered as a result of this disobedience. His bones grew old within him. God's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality became like the drought of summer, so he lost the spring in his step. He felt as though his bones had been broken. And probably the saddest thing you can say about a man after God's own heart is that his own heart had become dirty. And we see that when he repents in Psalm 51 and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." So as we move on now to these great victories of verses 8 through 17, let's be reminded that while nothing's said here about David's sin of polygamy and taking concubines, it's not excused by the Lord. Verses 4 through 7, they list the names of some of David's sons, none of whom we're going to talk about tonight. So we're going to jump to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim." You know, Goliath was a Philistine. And as you know, David, when he was a shepherd, he killed Goliath. So I don't think it's jumping off a cliff theologically to imagine how the Philistines feel about David now being king. Goliath is gone, but certainly not forgotten. I can see the Philistines here just hearing that this little shepherd punk kid who killed their Goliath is now king. Maybe the NIV helps us understand this a little better when it says, they went out in full force. They weren't messing around. It was personal. They didn't just hate Israel. They hated David. They went out to search for him specifically, if you'll notice there in verse 8. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went out to search for David. So as an observation, have you ever noticed that whenever God calls you to do something, you can pretty much count on the fact that someone or maybe many someones will come against you? I guess we shouldn't be too surprised when we're attacked for serving the Lord or just for doing what he asks us to do. The enemy doesn't like it. In fact, some of our friends don't like it at times. If you remember the discussion between Jesus and Peter after Jesus told the disciples that he was going to suffer and that he was going to in fact die, it says in Matthew 16:22 that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Of course, in the next verse, Jesus actually says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And the point being is that your enemy, through a friend or foe, will look for a way to oppose what God is doing in your life. Have you found that to be true? I have. To our young people here tonight, all four of you, you can expect opposition in your life when you choose to walk in purity before God. Don't be discouraged when some of your friends mock you because you've chosen to remain sexually pure. You know, the Bible says in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and they revile you for Jesus' sake. It's a good thing. Well, some of us here may be facing some difficult decisions at work, and maybe we fear the consequences of standing humbly for righteousness. Maybe your boss, or as some of you might refer to him, the head Philistine, maybe you're concerned that he'll have a problem with some of your choices. But I don't think we need to be too concerned. It's just normal for the world to hate you for your love of Jesus. In reality, opposition to the work of God is so common throughout the Word that if there's no opposition in our life, we should probably check our hearts as to why. Well, just as David was attacked once the Lord had anointed him as king, you two are going to have some that were going to come against you, and they're going to actually seek you out when you desire to do what God calls you to do. Verse 8 again. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? So David takes the battle to the Lord in prayer. It says he inquired of God. You know, that's nothing new for David. One thing David knew how to do in times of trouble was pray. There are so many psalms. We'll just mention a few here. In Psalm 34:4, he prayed, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 86:7, David said, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. In Psalm 18, which David wrote specifically to celebrate the Lord delivering him from Saul, he writes, this is 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. And here in our text, David prays while the enemy is at his doorstep. Another point about that, we've already noted that David now has this vast army. It's like the army of God. But rather than trust in the size of his army to defeat the enemy, he still goes to the Lord. What David's doing is walking by faith and not by sight. He's not trusting in his vast army to defeat the enemy. He's seeking the Lord first. And after all, it was David who wrote in Psalm 20:7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so too with us, rather than size up our chances based on our abilities or gifts, we should first seek the Lord for his direction, as David does here. Well, let's look at David's prayer and God's response to David. Verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines, and will you deliver them into my hand? So his prayer comes in the form of two questions. Shall I go up, and will you deliver them into my hand? Two really good questions. Lord, what should I do, and what are you going to do? And we might think, well, isn't it enough just to ask the Lord what his will is? I suppose it is, but if I'm David, which I'm not, but if I'm David, and I'm get told by the Lord that he wants me to go fight these guys, I'm probably going to want to know the outcome. So David wanted to know more, and the Lord was pleased to tell him more. Of course, the Lord may not always tell us the specific outcome of everything he asks of us, but one thing we do know, when we pray and receive direction from God, regardless if we know what the specific outcome will be, we can at least know that the intended outcome of God for us will come to pass. Well, how do we know that? Scripture's full of examples. We're just going to look at one. In Luke 22:42, when Jesus prayed the night before he died, he said to the Father, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus expresses his will to the Father. Of course, he knows the outcome. He said, "For this end I've come." You know he was going to die. But he yielded to the Father's will, and the Father's intended purpose for Jesus was accomplished. Lucky us. And so it is with us. When the Lord gives us direction and we obey, his intended outcome for us will come to pass. We can rest in knowing that God will do his part in accomplishing his purpose in us, just as we see here. The Lord said to him, verse 10, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore they called the name of the place Baal-perazim. Baal-perazim means master of breakthrough. Isn't that great? Our God is the master of breakthrough. And knowing this, why is it that we go anywhere else but to God when we need a breakthrough? We have a strong enemy who desires to crush us, but Jesus is our master of breakthrough. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our battle is with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But Jesus is our master of breakthrough against the enemy. May the Lord help us to see him as our master of breakthrough. And to that point in verse 11, again, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal-perazim. So Israel, they named this location after the event. They would no longer look at this piece of real estate as just another valley. They named it after the work of God, so they'd always remember what God did. But more importantly, so they'd always remember who God is. By remembering what God did there, they should always be able to see the Lord as their God of breakthrough for every future battle. And I would encourage you to call to mind the times in your life when you saw the Lord bring you victory, that place where you know him as your master of breakthrough, and let that serve as a reminder that the same God who gave you victory before is still your God today, and he's your victory tonight. Verse 12, "And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire." It was a practice in David's day for pagan kings to bring their idols into battle. They thought it would bring them success. So how this must have enraged the Philistines that David, the one who defeated their Goliath as a shepherd, is now as a king burning their gods. He's really just rubbing their false gods in their face. But also as an application for us, one of our temptations as believers is to play with the gods of this world. All of us in this room who've received Jesus have been delivered from any number of false gods. The sin that we used to bow down to before we knew the Lord, sexual indulgence, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, pride, envy, etc. And as we live our lives in this world, we get barraged daily with the temptations to take up those things again, to bow to the things of the flesh. So maybe we should ask ourselves, are there things that are idols for us that we need to dispose of? Are there things that we watch or read that are really just idols of the world that draw us to our own flesh that we need to remove from our lives? "And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley." So the Philistines came back for more. And that's always going to be the case as long as we're in this flesh. Our enemies will always come back. In fact, our ultimate enemy, Satan, and his demons aren't going to stop. They'll attack us, they'll attack our families and our church for the rest of our lives. As Pastor Tom pointed out a few weeks ago, after Jesus had been tempted for 40 days, Luke 4:13 says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So he'll come back. He's just looking for an opportunity, the right opportunity, to mess with you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And the word for devour there means to drink down, which tells us that he doesn't just want to chew you up and spit you out. He wants to drink you down, he wants to digest you, and he wants to turn you into waste material. John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." So he'll be back. But what did David do when the enemy came back? Verse 14, "Therefore David inquired again of God." I love that. They attacked again, and he prayed again. David didn't make any assumptions. He could have presumed upon God's will. I mean, this same thing just happened. He prayed, and God said to go for it. So he could have just went right into battle again. But David doesn't do that. It says that he inquired again of God. He saw the importance of taking his situation to the Lord, even though it was very similar to what just happened. It's a good thing he did, of course, because God had a different plan for dealing with this new attack. And in our struggle, may we never assume that the answer we received for a specific situation yesterday is the same for today. Our God is the same. But we want to always pray about each situation that comes our way, that we would desire to hear from him as to what he would have us do. We need to always be open to the Lord doing something differently the second time. And I confess that many times in my life, I move forward without seeking the Lord. Truth be told, I seem to have a propensity, particularly in the mundane and familiar things of life, for moving ahead without asking the Lord for direction. Have you ever thought, you know, I think I should pray about this, but then God, I got it. You know, why is it that we're okay with moving forward without counsel from God? Even if we think this is no biggie, I've got it, isn't there something to be said for just having a conversation with our Heavenly Father? After all, his word does say, in absolutely everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that we're to let our request be made known to him. The Lord really wants to hear from you again and again. One more thought about that. Rhonda and I have 4 children, ages 15 to 26, and no matter how adult they become, they're still our children. And all of them, at one time or another, will come with an observation about life or just to ask a question or my opinion about something. And I think usually they pretty much know my thoughts, but they just want to hear what Dad has to say about it. And that's pretty cool. But the thing that really blesses me is that it's truly one of life's greatest joys to have conversation with my kids. I love to hear from my kids. And I'm convinced that the Lord wants me to pray not only for my sake, but he desires to hear from me and he desires to hear from you. Have you ever considered that your prayer has an effect on the senses of God? You know this verse. It's Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the bottom line is your prayers smell good to God. Hearing from you is precious to him. So I would encourage you, is there something that you no longer pray about? Pray again. Your prayers touch the senses of God. They bring a wonderful smell before the throne of God. Verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out for battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So this is something that the Lord didn't say to David the first time. The first time, the Lord said, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. That's future tense, I will. And I'm sure that would give confidence to anyone to hear the Lord tell us that he's going to deliver our enemies into our hand. But this time, after David prays, it says that God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. In other words, David, I'm already there. I've gone before you. You already have the victory through me. Now just go get it. Obey and watch me work. It says, 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So he leads us. He's in front of us. He's gone before us. He already knows where the enemy has laid the mines in the minefield. So we can go out with confidence into our battles. As an illustration, one of the duties of my job is to negotiate contracts. And from my perspective, I see everyone on the other side of the table as partners, not enemies, with whom I want to work out a mutually agreeable contract. And very often, that philosophy shared, well, maybe not very often, but sometimes, that philosophy shared by those on the other side, and that makes my job a lot easier. But there are some, they're just aggressive with me, and they consider me an enemy just because of my role. And I got to tell you, it can be very, very intimidating. And while that pressure is nothing compared to a battle with the Philistines, I cannot tell you how many times I go into these situations and I just remember this truth, that God has already been in the room. God's gone before me. And what he asks of me is that I honor him in obedience by being kind to those who are rude to me. He wants me to honor him with my words and my demeanor. I don't ever know what the outcome is going to be, but when I honor him, I don't have to fear because he's gone before me. And maybe there are some intimidating situations in your life for which you need to know that God is already there. He's gone before you, before that difficult conversation with an enemy, if you have one, or a fellow employee, or your spouse, or your child, or your teacher. God goes before you. Just honor him with your communication and your actions. Do as David did. Inquire of the Lord. And when he says go, and know that he's already gone before you. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to him, You shall not go up after them, circle around them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. It's so cool that God gave David a signal. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go. So God's reply to David in prayer is that he's going to let him know when to go for it. So all he had to do was wait on the Lord. And when the Lord says go, he moves. In the parallel account of this story in 2 Samuel chapter 5, King James Version translates it this way. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that thou shalt bestir thyself. So when the Lord speaks to you, stir yourself up. When you hear his voice through his word, or when you receive his direction through prayer or a word from a friend, stir yourself. Do what he calls you to do. That's what David did here. He got the signal from the Lord and then he moved. Verse 16, so he did as God commanded him and drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Oh, that we would be those who just do what God calls us to do. Now we're going to be tempted to think, well, that was easy for David because obviously the Lord told him specifically what to do. But are there not several things that God has clearly already spoken to us that we need to start doing? Mike Parks talked about a lot of it this morning. Here are a few from Scripture. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:18-21, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Or how about Micah 6:8? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know what those words are? Is there the stirring in the trees? Those words are God's call to action. God's telling you what to do, and he's telling you that now's the time to do it. The truth is, we already know a great deal of what God wants us to do, don't we? We do. But we need to get to it in order to experience his blessing. Just as David did here, it was after David did what God commanded that he received the victory. It says, so David did as God commanded, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. So David acts on God's direction, and victory came. One final thought on that before we move on. There's an often repeated principle in Scripture regarding the Lord blessing the work of our hands. Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. Deuteronomy 15:10, the Lord your God will bless you in all the work, in all your works, in all to which you put your hand. And even in our text tonight, verse 11, if you caught it, David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand. You see, the Lord had called David to be a king, to be a soldier, to be a leader. And because David, at least in this situation, was obedient to that call, God was able to bless the work of his hands. So husbands, wives, children, employees, missionaries, leaders, IT techs, students, whatever God has called you to do and to be, in order for God to bless the work of your hands, you've got to get to it. You've got to do the things that he's laid out for you in order for him to bless those things. The work of David's hands, again, to be a leader, a soldier. And here in 1 Chronicles, we see how God blesses that work. However, later in David's life, when he chose to go his own way and disobey the call of God, that's when he had his most infamous fall with Bathsheba. Listen to 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then the next several verses tell of David's fall. Again, the work of David's hands was to be a soldier, to be a leader, and to be a king. He should have went to battle, but he stopped performing the works of his hands that God had given him to do. When David ignored the call of God, when his hands became idle to the things of God, he fell. So may we be those who do what God asks of us so that he can bless the work of our hands, and then maybe also avoid a few major falls along the way. Verse 16. So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So after David did what God commands, then the Lord brought fear of David upon all the nations. Now, it's clear that David's fame is a direct result of the work of God in his life and the fact that David did what the Lord asked of him. And also, as we read way back in verse 2, God is blessing David's kingdom for the sake of his people. But we need to be careful here, as these two verses do not guarantee that we're going to have fame in this life, nor are our enemies always going to fear us. I know that's probably obvious, but you also know that there are people who teach that. And this would be a proof text. And I listened to that type of teaching for a season in my life. They say, just believe God and obey His word, and you're going to have this kind of success. But think about the heroes of faith that we read about in our scripture reading in Hebrews 11. Many didn't experience fame and respect of their enemies in this life, but they were in the center of God's will for their lives. In fact, it says that the world wasn't worthy of those individuals. But for most, their lives certainly didn't look successful. It says in Hebrews 11 that they were tortured, they were mocked and beaten. They were in chains and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. Did they have the finest clothes? No, it says they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. But what about their living arrangements? Did they amass houses and have mansions? Well, no, it says that they had to live in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So their fame didn't spread like David's did, but they walked in obedience to the Lord. And because of their obedience, the Lord has memorialized them as heroes of the faith until Jesus returns. So I have a question. Does it matter if we're successful in man's eyes or by man's measure? Regardless of how you're viewed on this side of heaven, regardless if you make your home in a mansion or a cave, regardless if the world fears you or mocks you, regardless of whether or not your fame is known throughout the land or if you're persecuted for your faith, the important question is not how you're viewed by man, but how do you want to be known by God? And I would suggest that whatever the Lord calls you to do, just go for it and leave the results to Him. Whether you receive fame or rejection in this life isn't the issue. What matters, though, is that there come a day when you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, to hear the Lord speak those words on our behalf. Well done, Gary. Well done, Rhonda. Well done, Gib. That should be our target. Final thought as we close. Earlier tonight, we noted that our God in His mercy uses this less than perfect man to accomplish His purposes. And I'm convinced that He wants to use less than perfect you and less than perfect me to do the same. So wherever you're at tonight with God, know this. He desires to show Himself strong in you, just as He did in David, and just as He did for those in Hebrews 11. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us so. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth and this church to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Is your heart loyal to God? Before you get too depressed about that, the word for loyal here also translated, perfect in the King James. It's not speaking of someone who lives a perfect life. And I realize that's obvious due to the fact that nobody that God uses is perfect. But the word for loyal speaks of being made ready or having a friendly disposition towards the Lord. So who is God looking for to show Himself strong on behalf of? Those who are ready for God to do a work. Those whose hearts are seeking the Lord that He would show Himself strong in them. So, we already know you're not perfect. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready and willing for the Lord to show Himself strong in you? I pray that you are. I pray that I am. Let's pray.